We're going to turn to Luke 24. And as you will see, I will not quite finish Luke this week. And I find it necessary to expound on the ascension and the importance of that particular event in the doctrine of the gospel and how that fits in. And so we will look at that next week. And we looked and saw, even in our Bible reading, how that is very pertinent. So as we continue, last week I spent a considerable amount of time on the sermon dealing with the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and how that specifically applies, how that specifically is essential to hold to as we consider our present life, that we have been raised up with Christ, as well as our future life, where we will be bodily and physically with the Lord. And the interesting thing about it is that the bodies that you now have are in a sense similar to the eternal bodies that you will possess, because you will be the person that you are, yet totally transformed and glorified, which is so interesting when you think about it, because I think for most of us, including myself, I just see the sinful part. And I think, oh, you know, how can I see myself as the perfect part? And I can't, you know, at this point. But the message of the gospel and the beauty of the gospel shows us that we will be indeed in a perfect state, which is so amazing when we think about that. So as we think about the fact of the Lord Jesus dying, we died with him. He was raised. We will be raised with him. We are raised with him, even at the moment of regeneration, at the moment of salvation. So resurrection is something that should not be something that would be unfamiliar to us, but should be very familiar to us as believers. And so we are going to see how this resurrection, or we saw how this resurrection brings complete justification, that we stand before God declared righteous, and that he sees not our sin, but he sees Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so the resurrection for myself, and I hope that it will be for you also, is a very comforting doctrine. It's a comforting doctrine. And it's a defining doctrine as to who is included in the kingdom that will be the place for all believers. And as we also beheld with the disciples, and we're continually being brought to the reality of their doubts, of their fears, of their trouble, of their lack of faith, their unbelief. And we can see that their unbelief is still even something that believers in Christ struggle with even to this particular day. You and I are still dealing with unbelief in the ways in which we grow in grace, and we find ourselves living in that because we just aren't putting our full trust in what God has said in his word. Period. Just like the disciples, they couldn't fully understand it because they did not apply faith to it as they should. And so we find ourselves in that frame, and I think a lot of that has to do with your busyness, with your incessant busyness that robs you from the truths of the word. And I just want to encourage you. I don't know what I read somewhere this week where somebody says, if we would pick up the scriptures as much as we pick up our phones, where would we be? where would we be? So true. So true. And so this area of unbelief is closely related to our time with God, our time in His Word. And one of the things that we've observed about Christ is that as He has endured with these disciples through this period of time, He now is again, once again, taking some painstaking measures to explain to them the Scriptures. He's bringing them through Bible study. That's why I entitled the message, Bible Study with Jesus, but it could also be what the resurrection leads us to. But He is going to bring them into an understanding of His Word, which is we're going to find is going to be so essential to their ministry. And so he knew, Jesus knew, that when they went out into the world, the most important thing for them to take with them was their knowledge of Himself. He wanted them to know Him essentially and what had taken place in them, and He wanted them to get the foundation right, the foundation correct. And if the foundation is right, as you know, in life itself, everything else will be correct. Everything else will be established. For no other foundation can be laid than that which has been laid, which is Christ Jesus. And He wanted them to know Him. Paul said, that I may know Him. That's your goal. That's my goal. And one of the problems that Christ encountered was because of the effects of the fall, the disciples were sluggish and slow of heart. And thus, even though He may have taught them concerning Himself, sometimes in great deal, very explicitly, very clearly, very repeatedly, sometimes they looked at Him like He had four heads. And you can think with me in your minds how patient He was when they looked at Him that way. Sort of how, like, so you guys look at me sometimes. Like, what? Or you're still kind of half asleep or sluggish. You say, well, why are they so hard? You go, well, look, you guys are the same way. You guys are just like the disciples. You're just like the disciples. We sort of get kind of, we sort of get complacent. We sort of get lethargic. We sort of get apathetic. We sort of get indifferent. And we say, well, you know, these things, though, if we look at the Bible, these things are so important. It's critical. It's critical that we get this. I mean, when you look at the disciples and you say how slow they were to get it, let me ask you something. Do you remember the sermon from last week? Could you stand up and tell me exactly what I said, or come close to what I said, or even summarize what I said? And some of you would. But it's something to think about, right? And so we look at this and we say, you know, how long have I been saved? And you know, have I read my Bible through? Totally. Do I read it through on a yearly basis? How much time do I spend in the Word? Can I defend the gospel? Can I adequately present the gospel to a lost person that I'm sitting next to on the bus or the plane or whatever? Can I adequately do that? Well, we are slow. We are slow. We are sleepy. We are sluggish. And that can happen. You might have heard the story of the preacher who was about to be thrown out of the church, and he was preaching his sermon from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, that you cannot be saved by works, but by grace. And he was preaching it for 6 weeks in a row, when finally the deacon said, Pastor, do you have anything else in your file? We've been hearing this message now for the past 6 weeks. can we get something, maybe a new message? And he says, well, when you guys get the fact that you're saved by grace alone, I'll move on to the next one. I'll move on to the next one. So he kept on repeating and repeating. Of course, it's just a story that I can't imagine a pastor repeating that so many times, maybe. But the point is that sometimes it takes a while to get it, doesn't it? It takes a while to get it. And that's okay. That's okay. So as we start this short section of Scripture that we're going to be looking at, we find that we can never forget one essential thing, that it is the Word Himself that is speaking. Jesus Christ is the Word, as John put it in his Gospel, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh, and He dwelt among us. And He's speaking to them. He is giving them expressly the Word. And everything that He speaks is essential. So it is essential that you and I, when we look at this, we are seeing God speaking to us. God is speaking to us. So after Jesus appeared to them, He was going to show them that He was not a spirit, but that He was flesh and bones. He had even taken food. He had eaten food, and now He's going to impart unto them some revelation. So let's take a look at the text that I want to focus on this morning. And then He said to them, verse 44, "These are My words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and He said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are My witnesses," or "you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of My Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Let's look to the Lord and ask His illumination into His Word. Our Father and God, we are so thankful for the precious words that You have given. We need to have our eyes opened, as the hymn writer wrote, "Open our eyes that we might see." And Lord, we ask that as a prayer collectively this morning. I pray that that Your people will ask it individually, that they will not only see and understand, but they will apply to their own heart what truth You would have for them today. Give me grace, give me strength, that You would be uplifted and seen only. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen. So we have this word that He said to them, "These are My words." So there's three divisions here that we can look at that would be helpful to take this passage in. And the first one will be the Lord's review of His teaching in verse 44. Secondly, the Lord's illumination of His word in verse 45. And then thirdly, Jesus' command to spread the gospel in verses 46 through 49. And then He spoke in verse 44. We look then that the Lord is reviewing His teaching to them. He said, "These are My words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So the disciples, of course, are still in a state of shock. They're still in a state of, like, "Are you kidding me?" type of an attitude that we would relate to today if we were given something that we were totally not expecting. I gave you a few illustrations of what that might look like, but they were still disbelieving for joy and were marveling. And we can see it in one sense. We can kind of process that. But if you're trying to make sense of it, it kind of has this idea that the good news is so good, it is so phenomenal. It is so magnificent. It is so good. And it's better than any news than anyone could ever hear. And so in our own humanity, we have a little bit of trouble grasping the fact of how good that news really is. Amen. We really do. Because we don't really have an idea of what we're up against. We don't have an idea of the severity of hell, of the eternality of hell, and the punishment of hell, and that the fact that we could have been sent there, and we don't get it. And that's understandable. So we're sitting here going, you know, the Lord is sharing this, and we're going to go, what? No death for believers who follow Jesus? You mean death will be just a walk in the park? It'll just be a transition from this life into the presence of the Lord, and that we're going to be reunited with our physical bodies and glorified bodies? That there is hope that the church will be raptured in our present bodies and transformed into our glorious bodies in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye? You mean that really could happen? Well, that's a marvelous thing. It's the good news, and it is so good that it's kind of, we can't really wrap our arms around it, really. It is that good. And you might experience that if you've shared the gospel with a particular sinner who has been weighted down for sin years and years and years, who has been weighted down with guilt. And they think that they'll never get out of the situation that they're in, and that the sin that they're enslaved to and the sin that they love will always be the case. And then you share with them, no, that doesn't have to be the case. You can be set free by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins and putting all your faith in Him. And it's like the person says, that's too good to be true. I can't believe that. I mean, I must have to add something to that. I must have to contribute. I need to contribute something. And so grace is like that. It's hard to believe that forgiveness is totally available. So the Lord reviews everything for them in explanation. He says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. And Jesus is saying to them, everything that you have seen, I told you about beforehand. Jesus is saying to them that everything in the patriarchs were really shadows of me. Everything in the law was illustrative of my sacrifice. Something innocent dying in the place of the guilty. The tabernacle showed me incompleteness in the area of how we approach God through the high priest and how sins are atoned. The prophets spoke of His coming, His sacrifice, and His kingdom. The Psalms spoke of His suffering and His kingdom to come. And as Jesus said, all these things must be fulfilled. And Jesus is saying, I am all of that, and I'm standing in the midst of you. All that the Scriptures have promised was right in front of them in the flesh. And amazingly, this was still not grasped by them. So we see then, secondly, something has to take place. Something must take place to help them. And we find then in verse 45 this principle of illumination, which is a doctrine that you and I should hold to. I hope you do. So this is what he says. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Blink. Lights were turned on. That's how you're saved, isn't it? The lights had to be turned on. You go, blink, oh, and you see the inside that you've never seen before. You see the wretchedness. You see the filth. You see the dirt, the guilt, everything. Blink. But before that, no, you're compensating for it all the time through your conscience. You're trying to cover up. You're trying to work. You're trying to be kind to people. You're trying to, just show your good side and just. But then all of a sudden, though, it's blink. There's nothing that I can do. If you want to see a good blink, read the life of Martin Luther. But this is why I've been putting all these things in the bulletin, you know. Because he had the greatest example of a blink when the lights came on. When he saw through the scriptures that just shall live by faith. Period. Boom. Lights came on. And of course, the lights came on for all of us in different ways, and maybe some of you are still struggling with that, and I hope maybe even by the end of today, if you're struggling and you're still foggy, that the lights will come on. So God's word is a way of truth, but it's way above the natural man. It is holy. It is an extension of himself. And as we have seen, it is himself. So it stands to reason that he does not just allow anyone to apprehend it. After all, it is his power and he controls everything. He creates everything. He sustains everything. He regulates everything to his own purposes. And he only allows it to be understood by those whom he has chosen to reveal it. And if you understand the word of God today, if you can look at it and understand it, it's not by your own ability. It's by God's grace. He gave you the blink, you know, the light bulb. But also, too, as we go on in our Christian life, and I hope you'll see that whenever you read the Word of God, you should ask God to open your eyes, because we still are sluggish. We still are slow. And I have struggles with it myself. And I have to ask God to give me an understanding of the word. So we should not just open the word of God and treat it flippantly. We should say, Lord, help me to look at this carefully. Help me to look at this accurately. Help me to look at it and see where it applies to my own heart. So the word, then, firstly, when we look at illumination, is high above us. But it is amazing that he chooses his people to reveal it to them and opens their eyes. But secondly, too, under this doctrine of illumination, remember, too, that the Lord is jealous of his word. He is very jealous of his word. He does not want the word of God mishandled in any way. And so he is very careful who he entrusts it to. And if it has been entrusted to you, then take heed how you use it. But as I read it for myself, I'm sitting there going, whoa, he's entrusted it to me as a preacher. That's doubly serious. I dare not put my own opinion to it. I dare not try to twist out the meaning of the passage to suit my whim or my doctrinal bent or my political bent or whatever it might be. I am preaching this. I've got to. It's so critical for me. Because I stand to stand before the Lord accountable to my handling of the word. But we see that many people are trying to interpret the word of God in accordance with the culture today. That's very dangerous. The Word of God is eternal. And it means the same thing today as it meant back then, when it was penned. You cannot interpret cultural norms into the Bible. The Bible is to be viewed apart from the culture. And a culture should conform to the Bible. God is jealous of His Word. Thirdly, we see that the Word supersedes our own experience. And we see that people today can take a life experience, especially a tragic one, and make it their life's focus. And they end up reading and explaining the Bible through the grid of their own grievances. And that's happening today, even within the church. We see a lot of that today. But you can't do that with the Word. You can't. So the disciples, being natural men, they did not have an understanding of the Word, nor could they have, because Jesus had to illuminate their understanding to it. So what did the disciples need to know? As we have noted earlier, the Jewish people had expected their Messiah to be a conquering hero, not one who would suffer and die. They were looking for him to be their physical deliverer from their poverty, from their troubles, and from the domination of the Roman government. But he, the Lord Jesus, knew that they had to be ready for the commission that he was about to give them. And I really like Luke's version of this commission because he spells out the details. Matthew tells the commission in general, but Luke gives it in specificity as to what they are to do. That they are to be ready to go forth what was about to be given them, and that they had to be equipped to preach. And Jesus knew that they had to be able to convince the Jews, their brethren, they had to be able to convince the Jews from the Old Testament that Jesus was indeed who he said he was, that Jesus was truly the Messiah, and that he truly had come to suffer, and he truly had come to die, and God was going to raise him from the dead. That's what Jesus knew these disciples had to know before they went out. And this is the setting for that right now as he gives them one last Bible study. He's given it to them. So they were not prepared for this. They had already demonstrated they had lack of understanding. And even when Jesus had shared his teachings repeatedly and clearly to them, they still didn't get it. And because of the false teachings of the Pharisees and the rabbis of the Old Testament, they needed someone to instruct them rightly, to divide the Word truly, and it required a complete correction, a complete overhaul of everything that they had learned, and their theology needed to be right. They needed to have a clear understanding that Christianity was not a repudiation of the Old Testament, but it was a fulfillment of the Old Testament. And despite Jesus' repeating teachings, they were still slow of heart, like the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. The rest of the disciples were given the ability to understand, as the Emmaus Road disciples were given the ability to understand. God had to open their eyes. And once their eyes were opened, they could fully explain what happened to Jesus. Just flip over to where we were in the book of Acts just for a minute. I want us to look at chapter 1. In verse 15, and this is in their upper room, where they were waiting for the promise of the Spirit. Peter says in verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in about 120 people that were waiting. And he said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. You see, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, Peter says. Peter gets it. And then jump over to Acts chapter 2, verse 14. And this was after the gift of tongues had been given to the huge assembly of those that were gathered there. Peter, standing with the 11, verse 14, lifted up his voice and addressing them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is the only the third hour of the day, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. He gets it. He starts connecting the dots from the Old Testament to the present time. And the apostles would continually quote the Old Testament after that. They connected the dots after what? Blink. Right? Jesus opened their understanding so that they could connect the dots. And Peter then quotes from the Psalms in verse 29. I think that's where he does, but anyway, take a look at that. I say to you, brothers, I say to you with confidence that about the patriarch David, that he both died, was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set his descendants on his throne, for he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, for he did not his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of that we are all witnesses. Psalm 16. Peter gets it. So, this was essential. And then we see, thirdly, Jesus' command to spread the gospel in verses 46 through 49. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father unto you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So here we see this commission that Jesus gives. And so there are some significant aspects that he shows them, but I want us to pay in particular attention because it has some bearing on you. And it has bearing on our own purpose. It has a message for God's purpose for you specifically. The prophets had been commanded to preach repentance and remission of sin to the Jews, but now these apostles are going to preach repentance and remission of sin to the world. To the world. And so, firstly, we see this message of it. And then we'll see the identity of the disciples in it. But let's look at the message of it. And there's four essential things that we see about this message that we need to get. First, number one, the cross is central. If we're going to take the commission, you and I need to take the message of the cross. Notice what he says. Thus it is written, verse 46, that the Christ should suffer, that he should suffer on the cross. Jesus would die on our behalf. And we have to keep that message centered on the gospel itself, the cross work of Christ. This is what we do when we partake of the communion. We put our focus on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament truths of Christ's suffering would have to be grasped by them completely if they were going to convince the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. So Jesus went again into each passage that dealt with the suffering from the Old Testament, explaining it very carefully to them so that they got it. This was the essence of this Bible study. But as the message is continued to be unraveling here, the Lord Jesus also said that the resurrection was critical. So the cross is central, but the resurrection is critical. It's critical. The message is not a feel-good message. It's not about us. It's centered on the fact that this life is a small fragment of the rest of our life. And depending on what you believe about Christ's resurrection, it will determine your own destiny, and that we need to communicate. He said that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. That needs to be explained. Death needs to be explained. You need to be able to explain to people why death came, what death does, why they are spiritually dead themselves, and how they can be raised up. We need to connect with people about this doctrine. We need to affirm the reality of this doctrine. And that the cross without the resurrection would be nothing. So if we just look at the cross and we don't see that Jesus was raised for our justification, it doesn't mean a thing. It means nothing. So the resurrection seals the deal, so to speak. It seals the deal. It gives us the hope. And it gives us the reassurance that God has put a stamp of approval on the cross of Jesus Christ. Great, isn't it? We have been raised. We've been crucified with Christ. We've been raised up with Christ. Thirdly, we see that repentance is essential. And that repentance, you don't see that being proclaimed on a wide scale within the evangelical church. And it needs to be. And you need to do it too. You need to have the courage to say, you need to repent of your sins. It's an essential part in this proclamation. And as I said, it's often skipped over because we, in our heart, we kind of want to make the gospel a little bit more palatable. We want people to come in and then maybe we can gradually introduce repentance. But repentance, as I have shared with you on numerous occasions, repentance is not a work of yours. It's not something that you can do. So if you're sitting here and you still haven't had the lights turned on, you say, well, you know what? I think I'll go repent of my sins. Then I'll trust Christ. You can't do that. That's reverse order. Because repentance is the result of the sinner who hears with his ears the word. It goes into his heart. He says, by faith, I believe that, because God has opened his eyes or her eyes. I believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation, that Jesus is what God wants me to put my trust in for salvation only. And then when we also see something else. We see, oh my, look at the filth. Look at the rot. Look at the vileness of myself. I don't want this anymore. So repentance says, I want to put that behind me. Isn't that great? It's beautiful. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then after that, you say, I see myself. But you couldn't see yourself before faith. So that means repentance is something that happens at salvation, at the same time of salvation, but faith precedes it. And then repentance and faith walk hand in hand in your Christian life. Because you might hear something this morning as a Christian, and you might say, I need to repent because I'm not following the Lord as I ought. I hope that there might be something here that would cause you to repent and turn and follow the Lord as you ought. So repentance is necessary. And by the way, it doesn't, it's part of the gospel. We are to go forth preaching faith, but we are to preach repentance. Even though the audience that we have cannot, they can hear that, they cannot repent, we are still to preach repentance. That's part of it. And you, if we go back, and I could take the time to go back and show you all the passages of Scripture where the prophets and John the Baptist and Jesus and the apostles preached repentance for the remission of sins. Peter preached it in Acts chapter 2. So we are to preach repentance. We are to preach that sinners need to repent, even though we know that they can't do that until they believe. But when they believe, boom, they'll repent. Repentance is an indicator that salvation has taken place. Fourthly, we see in this commission that we are to preach the forgiveness of sins. And you remember that a few weeks ago when I was speaking on the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, when Jesus was on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I opened by saying that the greatest need for people was to be forgiven. And this is the great and final aspect of the good news. And what makes this message good news is this message of forgiveness. And when God forgives, he goes on record declaring, as Isaiah the prophet said, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. I think that is the most marvelous thing about the gospel. My sins have been paid. My guilt is gone. Knowing that we are forgiven really is the end of guilt. And if we go out into our world today, don't we see that guilt is the number one killer? It's the number one killer. It kills joy, it kills relationships, it promotes suicide. It harasses the conscience, it doubts God, it promotes drinking, drugs, materialistic excess. It causes people to run from the truth, it causes them to embrace lies. It is Satan's tool to keep the world in bondage, guilt. And the last thing he wants guilty people to know is that they can have forgiveness from sin. The last thing he wants them to know is that you can be free from guilt. Free from guilt. They can be totally free from sin and guilt by accepting the free gift of salvation. And that is the most wonderful news that we can bring. But remember this, as Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, you don't deserve forgiveness. Don't think that you deserve it. Don't think that you deserve it. Because if you think in your heart that you deserve forgiveness, you're not a Christian. Okay, so beware of that thought.
Beware of that thought. If you think in your heart, I deserve it, boom, you don't have it.
We don't deserve it.
God gives it by his grace, and we are unworthy, undeserving of any grace that God gives. So then secondly here in this commission, we see the identity of the disciples in it. Verse 48, notice what he says. You are witnesses of these things. This was to be their new identity. They were to be witnesses. He goes on to say that this is to be proclaimed to all nations. And the reason for that is that they are witnesses. They are commissioned to it. And Jesus had this master plan all along. In one sense, Jesus could have stayed on the planet for another 50 or more years, then go to the cross and make the payment. But that was not to be. That was not his plan. It was to take those whom he had saved and transformed their own lives by spiritual resurrection from the dead to testify of that glorious work that had transformed them in the first place. They were to go and bear witness that they had seen the Lord Jesus Christ, and when the people saw them, they'd say, yeah, I guess you have. I guess you have. I can see that you have. So Luke's emphasis here is that they were to be his witnesses. Witnesses to what? The four spiritual laws? No. No. They were to be witnesses to his resurrection. They were to say that they had seen the Lord. And those whom they spoke with would see that they were changed men. And isn't that what happened in Acts chapter 4 with the priests and the leadership? They said they could see that they had been with Jesus. Not that they had new bodies or new faces or anything, but they were changed men. They were changed in their speech. They were changed in their attitudes. They were changed in their character, not their personality. They were filled with an undeniable love, a love for each other, and a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, they were called little Christs. And they were going about excited and filled with the energy of the Holy Spirit, giving out the word of God. Amazing. But we also see that there was power needed for it. Verse 49, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Jesus did not expect them to go out and do this in their own flesh. He did not want them to do it by human means. He did not want them to do it by human inventions or psychological manipulation. He wanted them to do it in the power that would come to them from on high, which would be the power of the Holy Spirit, which they received in Acts chapter 2. And as Paul said, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. Not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, 2 Corinthians 10:4. This they would soon have after they waited for the Spirit at Pentecost. And then finally, Jesus assures them of his presence in verse 50 with his walking with them and promises to them, which we'll look at next week. But as we conclude, we have to admit that this must have been a great Bible study. It had an effect upon them. It had a profound effect upon them. In fact, they were excited to wait for the promise of his coming. They were excited. And they were going to be equipped to do a work, and they knew they would have the strength to do it after they had had this talk with the Lord. So as we take some application, let's first of all take this. The Word of God is totally sufficient. Totally sufficient. It's all you need. You don't need anything else. And that it is an extension of Himself. It is very sacred. It is very holy. Jesus is the eternal Word personified, and He has chosen whom He will to understand it. You and I need to appeal to Him for understanding, to seek Him for illumination, to keep in mind that it is to be prayed over, that it is to be sought after, that it is to be mined carefully from the pages wherein it is written. And then I think every one of us can deduct that Luke did not just write this to explain what the 12 disciples were supposed to do. And soon to be what Paul was supposed to do. But rather for all who claim to be disciples. Where you are supposed to go. What you are supposed to say. This was the commission for all who follow Jesus Christ. Some of you have told me, and we had it at our church as well, you are about to enter into the mission field on the door as you go out. That shows you something. The commission was not for them only, but for you. Jesus and Luke, and Luke ends his gospel by putting the reader in the same position he did the apostles. All who name the name of Christ are responsible to proclaim the truth, and it is our responsibility to pass that message down to the next generation. Matthew 28:18-20 says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" That's a great commission. But you can't do it unless you've been resurrected. Maybe that's why some of you don't do it. You're not resurrected. I personally believe that if you are born again, you're going to want to share that with other people. You're going to have a burden for others. You're going to want to give the gospel. You're going to want to obey the commission, because if you're not obeying the commission, you're being disobedient to the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on you. I'm just trying to tell you that you want to obey Jesus. I want you to obey Jesus. You don't obey me. What did He say? What did He say? Make disciples of all nations. Go out, preach the gospel. Preach faith, repentance, forgiveness, the resurrection. And you can only do so if you've been resurrected. Because what did He call them? You are witnesses. And I want to ask you, are you a witness? You say, "Well, I didn't see it." Really? What happened when the lights came on? Did you see it? Do you believe it? Or is it just something that you have learned in the church? Do you really believe and the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been resurrected from the dead? Or are you still dead? That's a serious question, isn't it? Lord, help me. Work in my heart. Let's pray. Father, we just ask that you will help us to ask ourselves, are we indeed witnesses of the resurrection? Has the resurrection gripped us? Has it taken a hold of us? Or do we just know it in theory? Do we just know it in our mind? And we're apathetic and indifferent to the lost condition of those around us, and we're apathetic and into the command that Jesus gave us. Oh God, help us, Lord. And each one of us that have that burden and have been giving out the word, we realize there are times where we're in the flesh and we just get lazy. We just get in our comfort zones and we just don't want to do it. Because we want to live in this world. We want to enjoy this world. But as we've been seeing with the Puritans, they gave everything. Help us, O Lord. Please work in our hearts. And then as we take a look at the persecuted church this morning, what they're going through, help us to see what we do have in this country. In Jesus' name, amen.